Now let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. As we've been studying through the book of Revelation, we come to this passage on the kingdom. It's a great and encouraging passage of Scripture as we see the return of Christ culminating in His reign on earth. Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 6. And we see in this passage some of those things that take place when Jesus Christ is in charge. Let me read this for us. Beginning in verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Our Father, we open our hearts and our minds to you. Teach us through your Spirit. Give us insight into understanding the text and knowing how it fits into our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a classic story by a wonderful storyteller, Rudyard Kipling, the story is The Man Who Would Be King. And he describes the story of two adventurers in the 1800s, Danny Dravot and Peachy Carnahan. And they set off into a distant land, a land called Cafernistan. And in Cafernistan, these two adventurers, through intrigue and through force and through deception, they're able to overpower the citizens of that land, the residents of that land, and bring them together and to acknowledge Danny as king. In fact, they go so far to say that this Danny is not just king, but he is a god. And Danny becomes king of Kafiristan. But it's not very long into it that the people begin to recognize Danny's faults and his shortcomings and realize he's no god. In fact, he's no king. And so they execute Danny, and his pale Peachy escapes barely with his life to come back and tell the story. Well, it's a story of an illegitimate king. What we read in Scripture is a story of illegitimate kings, people who think that they stand in God's place. People like the beast and the false prophet that are described in the book of Revelation. People, we could say, like you and me, who think that we stand in place of authority where we don't, where only Jesus Christ deserves to stand. But when we come to Revelation chapter 20, we read about the legitimate king, the true king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is Lord. We discover here in his second coming that he comes and he establishes his kingdom on earth, a millennial kingdom, a kingdom in which he reigns in righteousness. This is a glorious passage of Scripture, and it's glorious for many reasons, but one of which is because it fulfills a long-held prophecy of Scripture going all the way back to 2 Samuel. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we find that God made a promise to the king of that day, King David. And God said to King David, "I am going to make you this covenant. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." David, your throne, your line, there is always going to be a descendant of your line on the throne forever and ever, an eternal reign. What a great and glorious promise. And that's a promise that would be ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus, as we know, is a descendant of David. The genealogies of the New Testament confirm that. And so the people of Israel were looking forward to that king, and they had a kingdom. And that kingdom reign, that kingdom period in Israel's history lasted about 400 years. Why was it shortened? Because the kings were not godly kings. They were, so to speak, illegitimate kings in a way. They were legitimately on the throne, but they didn't follow after God's ways. They followed their own ways and their own idolatries, and eventually God had to take them off the throne. And so the people of Israel could but look forward to that day when that ultimate king, that messianic king, would arrive. And they knew that when that messianic king would arrive, things would be different. And the prophets described this difference in what life would be like under the messianic king. Isaiah chapter 11 is an example, and there are a number of passages that talk about this millennium. We can't really go into all of them, but let me read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 11, where it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from the roots of a branch it will bear fruit," this root being Jesus Christ. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. In justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The messianic kingdom, the day when things are set right, when things are right again, a kingdom that's going to be characterized by a number of things such as stability and peace and righteousness and prosperity and worship. This is a kingdom that the people of Israel looked forward to. When will that king come? And then a man burst onto the scene by the name of John the Baptist. We read about him in the New Testament. And his initial message to the people was, repent. The kingdom is near. The time has come. It's time to get right with God because that kingdom is near. And then he pointed people to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is Lord. And Jesus himself continued with that same message as we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, where the first message Jesus proclaims publicly is to say, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Can you believe it? It is great news. We've been looking forward to it for centuries. And it's time for the kingdom to arrive. The kingdom is near. And Jesus offered the messianic kingdom in his first coming. But we know the story. The kingdom was rejected by the religious leaders of the day. Ultimately, Jesus was put on a cross. The kingdom was rejected. And so Jesus, even prior to that, having been rejected by the people, began to talk about a future kingdom and started talking in parables about things like a king going off to a far country, but then coming back to establish his kingdom. He was preparing them to recognize that though the kingdom was near, though it was offered, it was rejected and therefore delayed until his second coming. And so when Jesus returned to heaven, he told his disciples that it wasn't the time for the kingdom, but they would go into the world and make disciples, that they would fulfill his mission until he returned. And so when we come to chapter 20 of Revelation, we have read already about Jesus' return. We read that John saw heaven opened, a rider on a white horse coming from heaven to earth to conquer the nations that have stood against him. This rider on the white horse is called Faithful and True, has written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ in his second coming. And in his second coming, then, we discover that he comes to establish a kingdom. So we're going to talk about that future kingdom, but as we do that, we're also going to think to ourselves, what does that mean for us today? How could we apply that future concept to today? And I think it's very easy to do that, quite honestly, because when we think of that future reign of Jesus Christ on earth, that motivates us to welcome his present reign in our hearts today. So that future reign points us to the opportunity for Christ to reign in our hearts today. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we find reference to this kingdom. Specifically, we see the phrase 1,000 years, millennium, a millennium. The Old Testament promised that God would have a descendant of David on the throne forever and ever, for all eternity. But it's in Revelation that we discover that that kingdom has a couple of phases. One of those is the first, if you will, 1,000 years that flows into that eternity. 1,000 years or a millennium. And this has raised some questions among theologians. So put on your theologian hat for just a moment with me this morning. And you'll know, probably some of you who have studied this will recognize that some people look at this millennium, this idea of 1,000 years, in different ways. Some we could call are premillennialists, some are postmillennialists, some are amillennialists. So if you're taking notes, you want to jot these down, that's helpful to you. Premillennialist. A premillennialist is someone who looks at these promises of Scripture and says, oh, Jesus is going to return before the kingdom is established. Pre-kingdom, pre-millennium. Premillennialist. A postmillennialist will say, no, Jesus is going to, through his church, build up his kingdom. And then once that kingdom is established, then he'll come back at the end of that. So he's going to come post-millennium. And then there are some who are amillennialists who say, no, there's not really a kingdom beyond what we have today. It just simply is as it is, and then Christ will return. If you've been following along with me in Revelation at all, you will probably understand that I'm in that pre-millennial camp. That is to say, it seems to me as I go through Scripture, and particularly the book of Revelation, here at these last chapters, Jesus' return is described prior to the establishment of his kingdom. And I find it difficult to imagine that kingdom being established absent Jesus Christ, the King. But that's my perspective. You may take a different perspective. And if you do, we would call this one of those apple pie doctrines. Okay, that means that different, you know, Christians may disagree, but we can all sit down together over apple pie and have good fellowship. It's not going to break our fellowship. And I would just mention, I haven't seen an apple pie across my desk in months, so I just want you to know that. So we're not going to break fellowship over this, but I'll be presenting it from that perspective that Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom on earth, the King in his kingdom. And so when we think of that future reign of Christ, we do learn some lessons for ourselves today. Let's look at three of those lessons in this passage. Number one, when Jesus reigns, what will it be like when Jesus reigns? When Jesus reigns, Satan is powerless. Satan is powerless. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. John says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. The abyss is the holding tank for demonic beings. He has the key to the abyss, and he's holding in his hand a great chain. So imagine this. Here's this angel, a key in one hand, a chain in the other. And he is going to lay hold of, he says in verse 2, the dragon, who's also called the ancient serpent, who's also called the devil, who is also called Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so this angel comes from heaven, and Christ, having returned to earth, having destroyed the armies of the nations, now it's this last final enemy needs to be taken care of, and Jesus Christ empowers one of his angels to confine Satan for 1,000 years. Now, we have trouble imagining what a chain would be like that would hold a spirit being, some spiritual restraint. We'll just trust it at that. But Satan is bound, it says, and bound for 1,000 years. He's called this dragon, that is a ferocious being. He's called the serpent, cunning. We see him in the Garden of Eden, deceiving Adam and Eve. We see him described as the devil. That is, the word means someone who slanders people. So we see him before God in heaven slandering Job and saying, well, Job doesn't just honor you for no reason. He does it because of the benefits he gets from you, God. He's doing that today, but he'll be cast out of heaven before that day. He's described here as Satan, the arch enemy, the enemy of God and God's people. And he will be bound for 1,000 years, it says. That phrase, 1,000 years, again, putting on our theology caps for a moment. Some look at that and say, well, that's very literal. 1,000 years is 1,000 years. And others will say, well, it's just a figure of speech. It's talking about a very long time. Again, our interpretation principle is to say we take things literally unless there's a clue in the text to do otherwise. Here it seems the clue in the text to me is to take it very literally, because within seven verses, that phrase is used 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. So when I read it like that, I come away with the idea that this kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. Yeah, there we go. See, it's not hard. It's not difficult to come up with that. And so we find Satan bound for 1,000 years. And it says this angel threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. You see, Satan is in the process of deceiving nations today and deceiving people today. He has been a deceiver from the beginning. And he continues to be a liar, as Jesus says in John chapter 8, a liar from the beginning. See, Satan wants to tear your life apart, destroy your walk with God, destroy your reputation. And he works actively toward that, he and his demonic forces. But in that day, in the kingdom, when Jesus reigns, Satan is powerless. Now it does say at the end of verse 3, after that 1,000 years, he must be set free for a short time. And you wonder, why is that? It will reserve that question for the next message, which will come after Easter and come to that next passage of Scripture. We just simply don't know the whys, but we'll learn some of the things that take place after that 1,000 years. But for this moment, Jesus reigns and Satan is powerless. That's the future. When Jesus reigns, Satan is powerless. What about today then? What about today? Could Jesus reign today? And I think that he can. Now, here's how some people have described our relationship with God. And I think it's a good way of describing it. Our hearts, imagine our hearts are like a throne. And it simply means that from the control center of my life, someone is calling the shots. And that someone can be either me or it could be Jesus Christ. Who is it that sits on the throne of my life? Now, if I'm on the throne of my life, I don't have, personally, the power to resist Satan, and so Satan is always going to be in my ear, pointing me and deceiving me and pointing me in different directions. It's telling me that sin is so gratifying and so good, and nobody will mind, and it doesn't hurt anyone, and all these sorts of messages. We know that. We've experienced that, haven't we? So if I'm on the throne of my life, I'm going to have the influence of Satan, and I'm going to have the influence of sin, and my own heart that goes against God, and it's just simply not going to go well. But if having Christ in my life through faith in his sacrificial death, having Christ in my life, I then make that conscious choice to say, Lord Jesus, I want you not just to be my Savior, but I want you to be my Lord, my King. I want you to be on the throne. I want you to be the one who calls the shots in my life. Jesus takes the throne. Will Satan have any influence with Jesus Christ? No, because when Jesus reigns, Satan loses his power. And so what happens in our spiritual lives, my life and your life as well, is that we have these days where we go back and forth, and I'm more than happy to let Jesus be on the throne of my life. You take charge, and then there's victory over our temptations. But then there are days and times and seasons when I step back into control and say, no, I'll just take it from here. You don't really say those words, but we know by our actions and attitudes that that's the reality. And when that happens, then Satan still has influence in our life. So when Jesus reigns, Satan is powerless. Let me point you to one passage of Scripture that helps us to understand this a bit. James chapter 4, verse 7. James puts it this way when he talks about this idea of control or of our hearts, the throne of our hearts. James 4, 7. James says, submit yourselves then to God. That's his way of saying, let Jesus call the shots in your life. Submit yourself to God. Our attitude of heart tends to be a resistance to submitting to the control of God in our lives. So he says, make a conscious choice to submit yourself to God. And so I verbalize that in my prayers. Lord, help my day to be fully yours. I give my life to you. Submit yourself to God. When that happens, what does James say? Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When Jesus reigns, Satan is powerless. Second, when Jesus reigns, life replaces death. Life replaces death. In verse 4, John says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Who are these judges that are established on these thrones? This seems to be when Jesus comes back to earth. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he sets up his trial, his thrones around him that others are going to use as places of judgment. Who are these people that will stand in judgment of others? We don't really know. It might be the disciples. There's some hints in the Gospels about that. It might be the church, Christians. We see some hints of that in the Scripture as well. We simply don't know, but Jesus Christ will establish his righteousness, and he'll do that in a judicial way in which the people of the earth who have survived through that horrible time of judgment on earth, that tribulation time, will be able to come and be affirmed. These will be survivors, will be affirmed to enter into the kingdom. And so these thrones will be established. And it talks about those who will come before them, and particularly here, not only those who have survived, but those who have died as martyrs. It says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They'd not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. You remember when we saw earlier this world dominant power who comes on the scene and forces those to worship him, who those living on the earth to worship him and to receive a mark that will visualize their allegiance to him instead of to Jesus Christ. But some will resist that. Many will give their lives because of their resistance to the Antichrist. They'll come to life again when Jesus comes back. John says, I saw the souls of these who had not surrendered to the Antichrist, who had been beheaded because of their faith, martyred for him. They come to life again. Resurrection. And it says that he sees these before the thrones and he sees them standing and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So Christ raises them to life. Where Jesus reigns, life replaces death. Verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So there's a yet another future resurrection beyond that. But then John says, but this one is the first resurrection. And he goes on to say, those who are in the first resurrection don't experience second death. So when he talks about the first resurrection, what we understand is that he's talking about the resurrection of those who are believers in Jesus Christ, or those who have been redeemed by Christ. And that would include then Old Testament saints, the church, tribulation martyrs and saints, all raised together in life. Now, they may take place in sequence. We see some of that taking place with the church probably being caught up and resurrected prior to all of that judgment. But nonetheless, it's this bringing to life of those who have been believers in Christ, the first resurrection. We want to be a part of the first resurrection because the second resurrection is a resurrection to death. Resurrection to life, though, here to enter into the kingdom. And it says here, this is the first resurrection. When Jesus reigns, life replaces death. Those who have died come back to life again and enter into a wonderful kingdom existence on earth. Life replaces death. That's a future reality. We look forward to that. What does that mean for us today, though? How do we understand that for our living today? Well, let's think about this idea of life and death. First, life. In order to have life, it has to be granted to us. We can't create it ourselves. And so though we are spiritually dead before God, Jesus came and he died on the cross and he rose again so that we could have life. And that life is offered to us if we will simply believe in Jesus Christ, put our faith in Christ to be our Redeemer. He's died for us. Have you received that life? And so that's a starting place with God. It's when you say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and give me the life you've promised. And he'll do that. And in fact, once we have Christ in our life, then Jesus says, let me describe what that life is like. This is called abundant life. It's not just simply life for the future when we die and go to heaven. That's great. That's going to be wonderful. But even right now, we as Christians possess what Jesus himself called his abundant life. Now, what would that mean? I think there's a lot to that that we don't even understand yet, but John 10:10 assures us that we have this abundant life. Let me suggest what I think it could include. It includes that we have some purpose in life. It means that we have a greater peace in the middle of difficulties. Does it mean that abundant life it means life is going to be easy and simple all along the way? No, not at all. In fact, Jesus said, expect persecution and trials. That's what abundant life is like. Persecution and trials, but with a peace to go through that. We all go through some difficulties. Maybe you've been persecuted. Maybe you're just simply going through trials of life. And how we live through those trials is a reflection of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we have purpose, we have peace, we have the promise of God that sustains us, we have love, we have joy, we have hope that is different than what it's like for those who are not under the rulership of Jesus Christ. And so when we live through our trials in a way that our perspective changes how we react to those trials, how we react to life, how we live out life in the fullness of it, even when life is messy, people will take notice. And they'll see that our life is different and we'll be able to share with them the reason for that because Jesus Christ is on the throne of our life. And when Jesus reigns, life replaces death. Third, when Jesus reigns, his people reign. In verse 6, John says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. The second death referring to eternal death, separation from God. But those who have the first resurrection, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years, to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. A priest of God and Christ, what's a priest? A priest is someone who has access to God. This verse says that in that day, when Christ comes back and his people are resurrected to life, that we will all be priests of God. We'll have access to God himself. We have access to him in a more direct way because Jesus will be on earth. We'll be able to see him. He'll be present. There's a reality to this. And we'll be a part of that. We'll be priests of God and we will reign with him forever. We'll reign with him for that 1,000 years that goes into eternity. What does it mean to reign with Christ in that millennial kingdom? I'm kind of wondering who I'm going to get to rule over. I'm kind of excited about that prospect. I don't know what that hierarchy is going to look like in the kingdom. It's going to be a beautiful thing and no one's going to feel lesser than others. But I tend to think what it harks back to is Genesis chapter 1, where God said to Adam and Eve, I want you to have dominion over the earth, to have rulership over the earth, to tend the garden, to make things beautiful, to enjoy life as I've created in this world. I think that's what it means for us to reign with Christ, to have this great experience of this new creation that he's going to form, where lions and lambs and adders and children all get along in an existence that is minus Satan and minus that deep influence of sin, with Christ reigning in righteousness. And we get to be a part of that. So, because when Jesus reigns, people reign with him. What does that mean for us today? Okay, so I just sit around waiting for my chance to have that king. Yeah, I look forward to that. But if Christ is on the throne of my life right now, there is a way in which my reign has some influence now. Maybe the best way I can describe it is this, is in that future day, our reign is that we have influence in the kingdom. Here we have influence in our world. If Christ is on the throne of my life, I suddenly find that I have a spiritual influence on people around me. It doesn't mean I'm coercing. It doesn't mean I'm oppressive. None of that. But it means when I'm in a setting where I'm the Christian, I have a spiritual influence. People see it in our words, our attitudes, how we respond to challenges, and when we speak up for Jesus Christ. So we become everyday missionaries. See, it all fits together. We become everyday missionaries as we become fully formed followers of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is reigning in my life. And so because Jesus is going to reign in the future, in that millennial kingdom, that reign should motivate us to welcome his present reign in our hearts today. It's a reign that's an interior part of our life that spills out into the way we live, because we know that we belong to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to the Lamb who is Lord.